This is the word of the Lord found in Job chapter 42, verse 7. Job chapter 42, the seventh verse. "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." I want to thank you again for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for being here for the afternoon meeting. And sisters and brothers that helped, thank you for that wonderful time, that great lunch. It was very good, and I sure appreciate it. And I've enjoyed the singing and the prayers that went before. And that last song was very beautiful, I thought. Appreciate us getting to be together for this reason. If you read the book of Job, you find that it's been divided into 42 chapters. And after chapter 2, the enemy, Satan, has nothing more to say. Job has resisted him, and he's fled from the conversation. From chapters 3 all the way to the end of the book, he has no more to say. Now, he can be resisted by God's children. But you also realize that from chapter 3 through almost the end of the book, Job has a great struggle with his friends and himself. And so I would encourage myself as well as you to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But when he does flee from you, don't think your problems are over, because you still have yourself to deal with and you still have others to deal with. And you know that when we're talking with others, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. They're not the enemy if they're in flesh and blood. And it may seem like they are sometimes. In how many marriages does a husband think that the wife's the enemy and the wife thinks that the husband is the enemy? In how many families does the child think that the parents are keeping them down and they're the enemy? In how many job situations does the employer think that his lazy employees are the enemy and the employees think that that mean boss is the enemy? And brothers and sisters, they're not the enemy. Do we really believe that scripture that says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places? So we realize that many times after the devil himself may have fled from us, we're still dealing with his influence in others and ourselves. And so you find a great conflict. And as I read through the book of Job, many things that Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite are saying there seem pretty good. You know, talk about the greatness of God, the glory of God. Many of those things seem very good. But one thing that appears to me in their conversation is they have a true teaching mixed up with a false teaching. The true teaching is that God will bless obedience and God will punish disobedience. And that's pretty close to right. God does reward obedience and God does chastise his children in disobedience. Amen. But then they take it one step farther and they said, Job, you're in such a bad situation. It looks like you're in chastisement for some disobedience. Why don't you go ahead and confess it? You see the difference in that? God does indeed bless obedience and chastise disobedience. But when you see somebody in a hard situation, you see somebody that's bearing great affliction and great sadness, you cannot at that point conclude that they've done something wrong. Otherwise, how would you explain the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected of men, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who said, foxes have their dens and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head? How can you account for that? The truth of the matter is, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if the time comes when you see some of your brothers or sisters suffering persecution, please do not make the mistake that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar made and conclude that your brother and sister has done something wrong, or they wouldn't be in this fix. And so what they have actually said is something good about God, that he blesses obedience and chastises disobedience, but then they've said something wrong about God, and that is that God will not let good people sometimes enter into hard circumstances. And that's something wrong about God. I mean, that to say that's saying something wrong about God. They've almost made him appear as if he's a God that only reacts. That is, he's sitting there and if you're good, well, he'll react with blessings. If you're bad, he'll react with punishments. But otherwise, he doesn't sovereignly do much. And that's a bad thing to say about God. And so the Lord is displeased with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar because they've spoken wrongly concerning him. They've depicted him to be less than sovereign. And they've depicted him as one who only makes easy roads for his obedient children. And both are incorrect statements about the God who is. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." Now I need to turn that question around on myself. Have I spoken of the Lord that which is right? I think it's an important question of all of us. When you get up in a stand and you attempt to teach from the Bible, you're endeavoring to speak about the God of the universe. Am I speaking that which is right? Sometimes when we sing, "Brethren, we have met to worship," that first part of the second verse really does give me pause. Look and see poor mourners round you, fearing, trembling as they go, longing for a consolation. Will you comfort them or no? You know, any preacher can think about that and how serious it is. I think any disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to ask that question. Is the way you live, the things you say, the way you treat others, they're longing for a consolation. Will you comfort them or will you not? Will you add to their burden? Job's friends added to his burden, didn't they? By speaking that which was not right concerning the Lord, they added to Job's burden. Did they comfort Job? Job said, "Miserable comforters are ye all." Their comfort was miserable. They were actually accusing him of wrongdoing. And as he thought over in his mind, he couldn't figure out what it was. You know why he couldn't figure out what it was? Because he hadn't done anything wrong. That was the reason. I'm not saying he was sinless or flawless or perfect. He was not. And he admitted that. He said that you could wash him in snow water, as white as could be, and he would still be, there would be iniquity with him. He realized that. But as far as the things that came upon him, the loss of his income, his assets, his children, and his health, that didn't come into his life because of any particular act he had committed. And Brother Ken, talking about Brother Glenn Blanchard, has it just right. Primitive Baptists in this world that we live in are not normal. We're not normal in behavior like a Saturday meeting. We're not normal in what we believe about God. Have you ever thought about dividing the human race into what they believe in? You take all the other religions in the world. You can take the ancient pagan religions where they believed if you did something, sacrifice an animal or sacrifice a person, then as a result, whatever God they were sacrificing to would give them a good crop. It was a quid pro quo. You do this for the God, and the God would do something you wanted for you. And if you go to other religions, such as even some of the monotheistic religion, if you will pray, abstain from alcohol, make a pilgrimage, do this or the other, you'll end up in paradise. If you don't, you won't. You take a religion that believes in karma or the cycle. If you do good things during one life, then the powers that be in the universe will reward you with a higher station in the next one. And if you do poorly in that life, then those divine powers will curse you with a lower station in the next life. And then if you get into Bible-believing variants of that, some religions will believe that if you will do good and join a particular church, or maybe it's be baptized, or maybe it's choose to believe, you do something by your free will, then you will be rewarded with the new birth and eternal heaven. And if you don't do it, you'll be punished with everlasting separation from God. You see, you can put all those religions, whether they're Bible-based ones or not, in the same category, in as much as it's a this for that. It's a quid pro quo. God is depicted not as a father, but as a heavenly employer, that if you do what he wants, then you will be eternally rewarded or rewarded in the next life. And if you don't do it, you will be eternally or in the next life punished after death. There's one people that I know of in all my experience that believes, yes, God treats his children as a good father, and that he is faithful to chastise them or reward them in time as they obey or disobey, but he loves them eternally without condition, not conditioned on any requirement that they meet. That's not normal. It's very unique and very rare in all the human race. You say, well, there's all kind of groups that believe in the sovereignty of God, and yet most of those groups come down to you're going to have to do something either before you get born again or as a necessary evidence after you get born again. There's something there. And yet to have this depiction of God as a heavenly father who loves his children forever, loves them enough to love them with a sacrificial love, with a love that takes their place in punishment, with a love that doesn't discontinue, and loves them enough to chastise them as a faithful father, that's very, very rare in human thought. And many times believing that, we can fall into the trap that's anticipated in the Bible that says, well, if God's love is so everlasting, and if it is by grace, shall we then sin that grace may abound? And we get real casual about our obedience and service to God. God forbid. It's the wrong way to look at things. As a matter of fact, since salvation is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, flawless in his keeping of the law to a jot and tittle, loved the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength as the Son of Man, and loved as the Son of Man his neighbor as himself, and then being made to be sin for us who knew no sin, he gave himself in such a way that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Dying on the cross, being buried, rising the third day, he paid for every one of the sins of every one of his people in every age of time, and we believe in a totally successful, victorious Savior. That's rare. That's rare. And so we could ask the question, well, since God is not going to lose any of his children, he said that was his mission, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. Seeing that he's going to lose nothing, we could ask the question, well, you know, the threat of God discontinuing his love for a person, the threat of them being cast into everlasting punishment, that can motivate sometimes, can't it? And so if somebody believes in a doctrine different from the one that we hold precious, if they believe in something different, we don't think that that's going to cause them to lose their eternal life, do we? Primitive Baptists, the ones I know of, actually have the comfort of believing that no matter what religion somebody finds themselves in, if they're a child of God, then they're going to know after this life is over all about the true religion, because they'll be in the presence of the true and living God. That's a great comfort, isn't it? And so having that comfort and thinking, well, maybe to be afraid of actually being cast into the lake of fire is motivating, and people maybe will restrain their sins and they'll be a little more zealous in the service of God if they're afraid of eternal punishment. Let me put a question to you. Why don't we just preach that salvation is by free will, choice, and works? You hear what I'm asking? If we believe that it's wrong, if we believe that it's it's not what determines whether somebody goes to heaven or goes the other direction, and yet it will motivate them to obedience, why not just preach it to motivate people to greater obedience? I think that's a fair question. If you get people that maybe they will be more faithful to their family, maybe they'll be harder working for their employer, maybe they'll be more fair to their employees, maybe they will be less likely to curse and to speak dirty, maybe they'll be honest with their handling of money, maybe that they will not be so cruel to other people, if it'll motivate them because they're afraid of eternal punishment, and yet you and I know that it really won't make eternal difference, why not just preach false doctrine that salvation unto eternal life is by the free will, choice, or good works of man? Let me give you some reasons I've thought about, and those are some of them. There's the matter of comfort. But I want you to think of what that doctrine says about God. If we think about the doctrine that says eternal salvation is by the free will, works, and choice of man, that particular doctrine, no matter how well or how kindly presented, says something about God. It says, one, that he's weak. It says, secondly, that he's not just. And it says, thirdly, that he's fickle. And I want to speak of each of those in detail. You know the verse of Scripture in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, that says, it's often half quoted, that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that every man should come to repentance. You know that verse there? Now that's just half quoted. The whole verse says, for God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is the whole verse, but let's just think about the halfway it's quoted. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can you think of a God that rules the universe that wants everyone to come to repentance, and he's not willing that anyone should perish, but they perish anyway? I want you to think about what that says for a minute. It says God, in his attempts to honor the free will of man, and often that gets stated, is that God will not override man's free will. He actually subjugates his own eternal will to the little temporal will of man. He subjugates his own eternal will forever by saying he won't override or change your free will in a moment of time. It says he's not willing that any should perish, and yet people that he's supposed to love perish and perish forever. Can you imagine what that says about God and his will and his strength? You know, a lot of people that believe that salvation's by the free will of man, somebody will get in a car wreck and their car will be spinning and it looks like they're going to die, and something happens where the car stops just short of a cliff or doesn't go into the opposite lane of traffic where they get hit, and it just looks like a miracle, and they're spared. And folks that love the name of Jesus Christ in the Bible, good folks will say, well, the Lord just intervened in that matter, and He just caused that to be such that they were spared. And so think about the logic of that for a minute. God will intervene and override your driving mistakes and the things that you're likely to give you another 20 or 30 years on this earth, but He won't intervene to have someone He loves with Him forever? Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to me that God would be not willing that any should perish, but they would perish anyway. That says something about God, and it says something bad. It says that God is too weak to do His will toward His children. Now let's talk about the Lord being unjust. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, lived that perfect life, died on the cross. My belief of what the Bible teaches, that He died on the cross, was in payment for sin. That you've been redeemed. That means bought back, purchased again. You've been bought not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then that great transaction that I mentioned, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That means sin is paid for. Now, if sin is paid for, and all sin is paid for, then why would anyone that had their sins paid for end up in the lake of fire? But I've actually heard good people, I mean people I admired, I heard a person at work, he said there will be people going to hell with their sins paid for. And that was just like somebody had kicked me in the chest, because it said God would cast somebody into that horrible place for no good reason. Now I know they want to say unbelief, but then we get into, well, is unbelief sin? The Bible teaches it is. Well, if unbelief is sin, that means the Lord died to pay for unbelief. It's like this example, and I give it often, so bear with me if I give it again. Suppose I'm in debt $20,000 for an automobile, and the dealer's looking for, or the bank's looking for the next payment, and I don't have a dollar. I can't make this next payment. It's coming due in 2 days, and so that car's going to be repossessed, and it's a bad thing because it's what I need to make a living. All of a sudden, I'm going to find myself in trouble. And so the payment's coming up, and Brother Don knows I'm in a hard situation. He goes to the bank. He writes a check for the amount in full, pays for that car, and says, I know he needs it. Marty's on hard times. He needs his car to make a living. And so I'm going to do this, and I'm going to send a messenger here, maybe Western Union or email or something. Says, quit worrying. Your car's paid for. And so I get this email, or I get this message here, quit worrying, the car's paid for, and I look at it and I say, somebody's being mean, they're just trying to play a joke on me. That's too good to be true. Nobody's ever done anything like that for me. I don't believe it. And so I throw the message aside and go on worrying how I'm going to make it this week. And so the bank representative sees me and says, I expect you're a pretty happy man. Well, happy about what? Well, happy about that car being paid off. And I said, yeah, I don't appreciate that joke at all. I don't buy that. And he says, you mean you don't think, you don't believe that that car has been paid off? No, sir, I don't believe it for a minute. Well, then I want my next payment the day after tomorrow, or I'll have the repo man out there. What would you think of that banker? When he had received the payment in full, and yet the fact of the matter is, because I didn't believe it, he was still going to collect and punish me, that would be unjust, wouldn't it? As a matter of fact, it'd be downright dishonest, wouldn't it? But that's what somebody, in effect, that believes that salvation is by the free will of man is saying about God. That sin has been paid for in full, But if you don't believe the messenger that has been sent, then you will be put in the eternal place, which is for punishment of sin. Do you see how wrong that is to say about God? That it's saying that God is less than just. That he who requires a payment for all sin does not recognize when sin has indeed been paid. There's something wrong with that. Finally, such a doctrine teaches that God is fickle. And here's what I mean by this. In that theory, God loves a great number of people, perhaps the whole human race. His love is so strong and so powerful that he came to earth as a human being and lived that life and expressed the love of God. And so that love is powerful. But if you come to the point of death and you haven't done whatever the requirement is, made the sacrifice or made the pilgrimage or joined the religious organization or gone under the ritual or made the belief or made the profession or whatever it is the religion requires, that you believe that a God that once loved you now at the point of your death ceases all communication with you, what does that say about the faithfulness and the everlasting, enduring quality of God's love? It says that it's not faithful. It says that he loves you up to a point, and if you come to the point of death, not having met some condition, that his love for you is going to cease. There's a word that we have for that in the English language. It's fickle. It's the opposite of faithful. Let me give you another illustration to try to point out what this is. Suppose for a minute that you have some children and you're a dad and you love your children. And you know that every day they get out with their beach ball and their kickball and their toy trucks and their sand shovels and they make a mess out of your front yard. And you find out you got company coming over. And so you can't break free and get to your children. And so you don't have a cell phone with them. And they're there with whoever watches them. You send a message to those children saying, "Now, children, I want you to clean up the front yard. We got company coming. And if you get that yard clean, as soon as our company leaves, we're off to ride the roller coaster and get ice cream. But this is serious. I want that thing looking good. And if I get home and that yard's a mess, then I'm going to spank you all and put you to bed early." Okay, that seems fair enough. Here's a father that's loved his children. He's got some things that he wants them to do. He gives command. He's got a message, and it's going forth, and they're supposed to say that the father loves them and that if they obey him, they're going to be rewarded. If they disobey him, they're going to be chastised. But then the messenger gets an idea that says, "You know, these children, they're not as obedient as I'd like them to be. It's likely to see that yard a mess when he gets home. I'm going to make this a little more serious." And so he goes to the children and he gathers them. He says, "Children," he says, "your dad's coming home soon. He's got company. He wants this yard clean. And if that yard is clean, he's going to be happy and he's going to take you to ride the roller coasters and he's going to buy you ice cream and it's going to be a good time. But if you don't clean up this yard, he's going to leave and he's never going to see you again." Now, might that in fear encourage them to clean up the yard? It might. But what has it done to those children's concept of their dad? All of a sudden, they don't see a faithful father who both rewards and punishes according to their obedience. All of a sudden, they live in doubt about the faithfulness of their father's love for the rest of their lives. You see, that kind of fear motivation religion, the damage it does, you say, well, it takes glory from the name of God. Well, you realize when we glorify God, we don't actually essentially add anything to his glory. If I disappear and never say anything about God, God just as glorious as he was before. When we glorify the Lord, what we do is we're revealing a little more of the glory that's already there to ourselves and other people. We're participating more in the essential glory that he has always had and always will have. And so, yes, you might say there that you're not glorifying the Lord, but the damage of false doctrine is not so much to the Lord as it is to the Lord's children who now have an incorrect and flawed view of their Savior. They have a view that says He's weak. They have a view that says He's unjust. They have a view that says He's fickle. And all to get a little more fear-motivated obedience, it's not worth it. It's not worth it at all. As a matter of fact, I look over this country, the United States, and I read a history book. It was called Revival and Revivalism, written by a fellow that doesn't believe exactly what we do, but pretty close in some aspects. And he brought up that at the time that this country was established, when you have non-Catholic believers in the Bible, 4 out of the 5 groups, the main religious denominations, believed in salvation by sovereign grace. The main denominations in the U.S. at the time were the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, the Episcopals, the Baptists, and the Methodists. And the first 4 of those, all except a lot of the Methodists, all believed in predestination, election, and the sovereign work of God. Now, why would that make a big difference in the foundation of this country? Well, one reason is if you believe that salvation is by the free will act of man, you're not going to want to see freedom of religion. You're going to want to see your religion supported by the state and pushed forward by the state so that you can help more people get into heaven. But if you believe that salvation is by the sovereign work of God, then you're going to say the state should not establish any particular religion. Let's just discuss this thing, and in the free, open forum of exchange of ideas, as the gospel's preached, then we'll hope that the truth prevails because God's not going to lose any of His children. You see, you've got to have some confidence in God to allow freedom of religion. And as you lose confidence in God, whether in His strength or in His justice or in His faithfulness, as you lose confidence in God, you're less likely to allow freedom to men. Let me make a couple of other points about how it's affected our society. As we've turned from the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ in sovereign grace to salvation by the free will of man, we take evolution. You think, how can anyone believe, if you look at the fossil record and the way that it's striated, it looks so much like a worldwide flood, how could anyone believe that basic elements formed a single cell, and that single cell managed to survive somehow and multiply and mutate and get to be a complex set of cells and get to be an invertebrate creature with tissue specialization and get to grow a spinal cord and develop into fish and reptiles and mammals and then ultimately into mammals and primates, and those primates came to be a human being. You think, how in the world can somebody believe that creatures will actually get more ordered and they will step upward in their abilities? How can someone believe that? Well, what if you have a religion that says people that have no eternal life, that folks that are not born again, can somehow use their natural abilities to choose to believe and then step up into spiritual life? What would you call that? I'd call that evolution. Matter of fact, I would call it natural selection. If the Lord just extends a general offer to the whole human race to be born again, and somebody uses their natural abilities to hear a message and accept it and therefore be born again, it's not God that selected them, it's their natural abilities that selected Him. You've got natural selection being taught theologically. Is it any wonder that it was so accepted in education and science? Today, after the Roe versus Wade decision, at this point we're over 55 million babies that were conceived as human beings but never born so that they saw the light of day That's a staggering figure. It's a very sad thing. I appreciate what the state of Texas has done recently in regard to that. But you know, if you've got a Bible doctrine that says God conceives a love for everybody, but countless millions of them are never born again, what have you got there? You've got a spiritual teaching that children of God are lost and never born, even though God conceived a love for them. You see, you've got a spiritual teaching of abortion. Is it any wonder that the natural teaching of it is so accepted? So what I'm trying to say to you and to me is this doctrine that we've been blessed to believe is not because we're so smart we figured it out. It's not because we're just... The doctrine of grace ought to make us humble. It ought to cause us to be thankful. And when you look at what it says about God, it says He's strong enough that His will ultimately will be done and He won't lose any of His children. It says there that He's so just that when His Son has paid for sin, it's paid for forever. For everyone that He died for. And then it says that God's love is so faithful and everlasting that if He loves somebody, He always will love them. And He loves them so that they will never be separated from Him, because that's what love is. Brethren, above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So many times I talk to Primitive Baptists and I understand they can say, well, seems like it's just doctrine, doctrine, doctrine all the time. How about some practical godliness? How about some day-to-day sincerity? How about some of these other teachings? Well, the doctrine of the Bible includes all of those areas of life. But it's important that we cherish this teaching that God is strong, that God is just, and that God is faithful and His love is everlasting. And we may hear different teachings in different religions in the world, different denominations, and they teach something true about guiding your family or about the use of finance or about how to pray to God in different ways or useful things about Bible study. We ought to take that with gratitude. We ought to appreciate the light that God's given them. We ought to enjoy that. But when it comes to where you join, where you dedicate your life to a group of, well, to the Lord Himself and to a group of His disciples that say that that Lord is strong, that say that that Lord is just, and that say that that Lord is faithful, and that He won't lose His children, and that He will recognize when their sins are paid for, and that He will love them forever, and that in order to motivate them for obedience, it doesn't have to be done by fear. It can be done out of love. That God is not an employer looking for a quid pro quo, a this for that, that He is a Father and that He loves His children forever and ever. I think it's important, if you've been blessed to see this doctrine, don't depart from it for any reason. I know people are looking for something for their children. I know they're looking for something for their marriage. I know they're looking for something for their finance. I know that they're looking for something for their relationships and friendships. And brothers and sisters, it's all in here. It's a thorough furnisher. But don't go to any religion to help your marriage or your children or your finances that says something about God that declares Him to be weak and unjust and fickle. It's not worth trying to improve our little passage here on life to say something so awful about God that it causes others to doubt Him and causes others to fear in a way they shouldn't fear and causes others to question His justice and His faithfulness. Don't try to get teaching that you think will benefit your life and say something bad about the God who is the giver of your life and the Savior of your life. If you're in a particular church and it seems like it's just eternal salvation and that doctrine all the time, then pray that your pastor will begin to preach the full counsel of God. Pray that as members you'll begin to discuss the Bible and what you found in there about your family and your finances and raising your children. Pray that God will enable you for one way or another to have His whole counsel declared to you in a time that you need it and in a way that you need it. But don't go leaving a church where God is proclaimed to be sovereign and faithful and just and victorious, because that's so rare in this world. It's so rare in this nation. It's so precious. There may be problems with the setting, but if you found a pearl of great price, don't cast away that pearl just to get an inferior ring with a better setting. You take that pearl of great price and you start working on the setting until it's all right. But don't cast away that very valuable truth. You have been blessed to see, not to figure out. Not because we're smarter than others. Not because we're better than others. You have been blessed by God to see a wonderful truth. And that is, Jesus Christ loves all His children forever. And those that God the Father chose, God the Son saved, and God the Spirit quickens. And it all happens in His good will and His good pleasure without the loss of one. And if you've been blessed to see that, do not cast it aside for any other teaching. Don't be like Eliphaz, where you say that which is not right about God. Brothers and sisters, you may say, well, I always will believe that God is sovereign in salvation, but I may need to join somewhere else for my family. You don't just teach something by getting up in a pulpit and speaking. You can teach something by what you choose to join. If I join a certain organization, I say that I support that organization. I say that I believe in its beliefs, maybe not entirely, but enough to dedicate my membership to it. Don't say by your membership or by your words or by any other means that you believe in a God that's weak or a God that's unjust or a God that's fickle. But say, I believe that God is strong, that His justice is perfect, that His love is everlasting, and that He indeed loves His children so much that He's going to glorify them like Jesus Christ. I appreciate your good attention. May God bless you.